Well, we're glad that you are here with us for our first Wednesday night back in the building. It's been, I have missed seeing your smiling faces, so we're glad that we are here. We began a study at the beginning of this year online where we were looking at the book of Romans, because we did Acts, with at least the latter half of Acts, and so we just moved logically right into Romans, because Romans follows Acts, as you can tell in the New Testament, and Acts kind of shows you what to do and then to be saved, and Romans puts it into practice. So it's a logical jump, at least in my mind. I'll mention that in a minute. So tonight we have under examination, don't worry, I'm going to review the whole book in about 2 minutes, so you won't feel left out if you've missed any of them. But we're going to be looking at chapter 11, which is titled Justification by Faith is Reconciled with the Faithfulness of God. Now, our previous two chapters also talked about justification by faith and how they were reconciled with the promises made to Israel. But that's where we're going to be. We're going to go verse by verse, kind of give a running commentary on our text tonight. Romans chapter 1 is simply titled Depicting the Gentiles, and after Paul gets through his introductory remarks, he spends the rest of the chapter, over half the chapter, describing the Gentile world in which, or at least the Gentiles that Paul was writing to. Your thesis statement or the main thought, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. So then chapter 2 in the book of Romans, Paul logically jumps from the Gentiles, and he asks the question, what then about the Jews? And Paul spends all of chapter 2 and actually the first handful of verses of chapter 3 describing the wicked nature of the Gentiles. We get to chapter 3 in Romans and we see that's a worldwide dilemma. Sin, that is a worldwide dilemma, affects both Jew and Gentile, Greek, barbarian, free, enslaved. It affects all people. And then Paul pauses. And Paul puts under the microscope of examination Abraham, because Abraham is the man of faith. And throughout this book, Paul is going to illustrate how faith is important, how we need to be obedient to God through faith. And so he examines Paul. And then we see in chapter 5, there's a blessing of peace, a peace that happens if and when you follow Christ and you're obedient to Him. Chapter 6, he moves and he says, having died, we live. Now, he doesn't mean physically died. He means spiritually died. Having died to the world, we live through Christ. Chapter 7, he keeps going. He says, you're dead, but you're joined to Christ. The two of you are one in this relationship. Then chapter 8, you're glorified with Christ. Notice that preposition. You're not glorified with yourself, but with Christ. Then chapters 9 and 10, that's justification by faith reconciled with the promise made to Israel. And that's really a long title. But in those two chapters, Paul shows the promises that the Israelites had made unto them in the Old Testament, how they could be justified if they simply obeyed. When people outline the book of Romans, usually you get chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal, chapters 9 through 16, practical. It's putting it into play. And sometimes people skip over chapters 9, 10, 11 because it's hard. It's confusing. It's a confusing section of Scripture, but I think as we go through it tonight, I don't think it will be as difficult as some make it. So a little background on Romans. This has been kind of a standard introduction. When you see R in my notes, that's Romans. If you see a capital letter P, that's Paul. Sometimes I need to abbreviate to make it fit there on the line. But Paul has not been to the city of Rome when he writes this. He writes this in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. There's kind of a pause there, and he writes that. He writes to those at Corinth. He'll make it, that's about 56 A.D. He'll make it there about 4 years later in 60 A.D. But Rome is the capital of the world at that time, so everybody knew where Rome was. The church in Rome is unique because for a while, the church, they expelled all, or Rome expelled all Jewish people, and it was only Gentile people. And when Claudius, he died, he was the ruler at that time, when he died, they rescinded that decision. If you remember Priscilla and Aquila, they were fellow laborers of Paul. They had to leave Rome for their life. Well, after Claudius passes away, they're brought back in. And so the church in Rome is comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And what makes that unique is the Jewish Christians over here, they have their traditions, the way they grew up. Now they've obeyed the gospel. And you have Gentile people who have their traditions, their upbringing, and they've obeyed the gospel. So you have this neat little mix in the church. And so, as we're going to see tonight, Paul dedicates certain parts of his lesson or his letter to those Gentiles and certain to the Jews. As a recap from chapter 10, it poses a question. It says, has God no longer any interest and those who once it had been His covenant people, those covenant people, that remnant of Israel, His children of Israel. Chapter 10 asks that question, well, does God not care for them anymore? Well, the answer is yes, He still cares for them. And chapter 11 describes that. Let's look at our lesson tonight. 6 points, but you don't have to worry about that. We're just going to go verse by verse. But we see the first 6 verses, you could title it, the Jews are not rejected by God, although they may have felt rejected. The Jews are not rejected by God. Let's read verse 1. It says, I say then, Paul's writing, has God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Now when he says that phrase, God forbid, that's the strongest way of Paul saying no in Greek. We would say, certainly not. He said, why would you even mention something like that? I would forbid God that you could even utter those words. He says, God has not cast away His people. And then he's going to make a quotation here from the book of Psalms, or at least a reference to Psalm 94:14. We see that the Jewish people, by and large, were rejected, but he kept a remnant, a small remainder. And they were faithful, and God used that small remainder to bring into this world Christ. Your proof there is Paul. Because Paul says, God has not cast away His people. He says, for I am an Israelite. I am the seed of Abraham. I am the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, I'm living proof that not all the Jews were rejected because I am a Jew. Verses 2 and 3 says, God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not, or know ye not what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed down thy prophets, and they've digged down thine altars. I am left alone, but they seek my life. Abbreviated qualifications there. Most Jews had not met God's qualifications to be saved. In fact, because they had rejected God, and so in essence God rejected them because they rejected Him. But he's going to bring up Elijah, and notice this, because Elijah poses this statement. He says, Lord, I am left alone. What's happened? He's been at Mount Carmel in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and he's had that great contest between Jezebel, her 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of the grove, versus one Elijah. And Elijah has a great spiritual victory, and in the next chapter he says, woe is me, Lord, I am the only one that's faithful to you. And notice, because Paul even quotes God's answer, he says, so what did God say to him? God says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. See, way back when in 1 Kings, Elijah said, Lord, I'm alone. And God says, you are not alone. I have 7,000 men. Now, you double that. If you want to try to include women, so it'd be 14,000. You just start doing some math on some faithful young people, maybe some kids that are faithful to a degree. So you're looking at maybe 20,000 plus people that God says, they're faithful to me. You may feel alone, Elijah, but it's not just you. But I want you to think back to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. See, the number is not important. The important is God in the equation. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, He has not cast off His chosen people of Israel. They cast Him off. And because they cast Him off, the gospel went to the Gentiles. He says, so even so, at this present time, right now when he's writing, there is a remnant. Remnant is your key word here. A remnant according to the election of grace. He says, and if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more of work. The word remnant in Greek literally means that which is left, the leftover. And we see all throughout the Bible story the remnant saved, do we not? Think back to Noah. You had a world populated with millions of people, probably. And yet you had a small part which remained, Mr. and Miss Noah, Mr. and Miss Shem, Mr. and Miss Japheth, Mr. and Miss Shem as well. God saves with a small amount. Also, I've got there Sodom and Gomorrah. As far as we know, in that entire city, he couldn't even find 10 righteous people. Remember that story where Abraham is bargaining with God more or less? So he saves 4. Lot, Mrs. Lot, and Lot's 2 daughters. Of course, we know the story of Lot's wife. Think about the Jews returning from captivity. That was a small number that went, a large number went in, a small number came back, but God always kept that remnant. He said, so it's by grace. Because if it's by works, then you can't work enough to have it. He says, but it's by grace. So the Jews were not rejected, by God. But we move on and we see these Jews, they rejected them, they rejected God, they hardened themselves, if you will. What then? I like the way Paul, he just keeps posing, the reason Paul keeps posing questions, because he knows this will be read aloud, so he's trying to answer the objections that his audience may have had. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest, they were blinded. They were blinded, they were hardened as well. It means to make hard. Literally, they were rendered insensitive. It's not that they physically couldn't see, it's that they didn't care. The Jewish people, by and large, could have cared less if God was their Savior, if He was their God, unless they were in trouble from their enemies. So God hardens the heart of those people who've already hardened their hearts. God doesn't just harden their hearts, but when they turned away from Him, He simply just turned away from them. The rest were blinded. Then he's going to quote some more scripture. Here's your biblical proof. He's going to mix a quote from Deuteronomy 29 with Isaiah 29. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. That up to slumber is your first quote, then eyes following. So I like the way Paul does it. Paul makes his statement, and he says, if you don't believe me, go back to the law. He makes a quotation. He's going to quote again from Psalm 69. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, they may not see, and bow down their back always. In this psalm, Psalm 69, 22, 23, David is petitioning God to take action against the Jews, to take action against those that are unfaithful to him. And so Paul uses that very aptly, I would say, because that's what God did. God took these actions. God took the hearts of people. They turned away from Him. He said, okay, turn away from me. And we'll see why in our next section. Because with the Jewish rejection comes the Gentile reception. Notice this. The Jews, they rejected God, and so the Gentiles, they receive Him. And that's verses 11 through 16. Paul says, I say then, oh, hold on. Here's the theme of the rest of the chapter. God is extending to them. Who's them? The Gentiles. God is extending to the Gentiles the opportunity to return or to turn away from their sins and to repent and come to Him. And at the same time, God's going to give the same opportunity to the Jews to come back to Him. So verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. A similar phrase to heavens no, to what we've already seen here that he said a few verses earlier. But rather, through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, there what says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Although I do not care for the New International Version, by and large, it's a paraphrase and it doesn't carry the thought of what the original scriptures say. I do like this rendering because where it says fall, it literally says fall beyond recovery. So he says, have they stumbled so much that they're beyond help, beyond hope? He says, God forbid. Nobody's beyond hope as long as you are still living. But here's a good result of the Jews falling. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. The Jews become jealous, and so they say, we used to have God's graces. We turned away, now we come back to Him. So you may say, well, why was it good that the Jews rejected? Well, I'm a Gentile. So because of their rejection, the gospel came to the Gentiles, so it benefits me, it benefits us all. Verse 12, there's a fulfillment. He says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness, or their fulfillment, the fulfilling of God's promises. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles. He's making a change. The previous part of this chapter has been addressed to both Jews and Gentiles. Now he's specifically addressing the Gentile audience. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul says, I'm the apostle, I'm the messenger, if you will, to the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean that no one else preached to the Gentiles, but at the same time, Paul's really the first one. After Peter preaches to Cornelius, the book of Acts changes to Paul, and Paul goes to all these Gentile territories and preaches the gospel to them. And he says, if by doing so I may provoke emulation, I may stir up these feelings in those that are my own flesh. Who's that? Those are the Jews. Paul says, by me going to the Gentiles, I'm hoping it also encourages the Jewish people to want to get right with God. But the Gentiles had no reason for pride because the Jewish rejection, it's not final. We know many of Jews that obey the gospel. In fact, the book of Acts records a lot of them. And Jewish people are still able to accept the gospel today. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the death? This Jewish rejection provides a time for Gentile preaching. And he says, what's the end result there? Might save some of them, give them life, something that was dead. For if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. Paul uses two metaphors as he closes out this section. One, a ceremonial illustration, what they would do with this lump when they would be making things. They would take a first part of that lump and they would often offer it in a sacrificial form to God. And so he says, in essence, if that one little part was accepted, then that whole part would have been accepted as well, in theory. And then he talks about a root. And if the root be holy, if what's in the ground, then it makes sense. Everything else that comes up would also be holy. So Paul moves on to that. He holds on to that idea, rather, in verses 17 through 24. And he talks about how the Jews are grafted back in. And Paul's going to teach you some husbandry. If you ever want to know how to graft in things to a degree, Paul is going to mention it here in verses 17 through 24. He just said, if the root be holy, then so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, went grafted in among them, which partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Well, Paul's here. The Gentiles had no reason to feel proud as well. Simple fact that they did not deserve what God had done for them, just like I don't deserve what God has done for me, just like you don't deserve. Nobody deserves what God has done for them. But because He's God, shows us mercy, that's what we get. Mercy's getting what we don't deserve. Now, in verse 17, he talks about a wild olive tree. These olive trees, although it's not as familiar to us in 2021, when Paul wrote this about 56-57 AD, all of his readers immediately knew what he was talking about. Because this olive tree, it had foliage that was seen everywhere in and around the Mediterranean Sea. Rome is right off of that sea. They used the oil from the olive tree, olive oil, for cooking as we still do today. There are also some medicinal benefits of the leaves, and you could prepare and boil things a certain way. Well, what is grafting? That's simply joining two types of plants. People still do it all the time today. It's why you have roses that are certain colors. They've grafted and they've mixed those things up. The wild trees, the ones that weren't kind of in the city limits, that are played with a lot, if you will, they were hardier trees. So what they would do is they would come in the city limits to these trees that get maintenance once a year at least, and they would cut off a branch from that tree, which was smaller, and they would, but it was stronger because it's pruned, it's kept up, and they would take it out in the wild to a tree that is just growing as it wants to, and they would literally splice that root or the base of the tree and put the branch from in the city out there. Why? Because you got larger olive berries. You got a stronger tree. There's a reason for grafting. Why is Paul using this? He's going to use the idea of taking that limb from one place and putting it with the other, that the Jews and the Gentiles are now going to be grafted. They're one in the church. And the Jews, you may want to think of them as the broken off branches, if you will. So he says to the Gentiles, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Application. Don't be arrogant. By grace, God grafted the two together. If we're being quite honest, God didn't have to. God did not have to send His Son to the world. God could have just left the Jewish nation. God could have chosen a different nation of people to save, to be His covenant chosen people. But thanks be to God, He had His own idea, because He's God, it's always right. But He says, don't boast, you Gentiles, you have no reason to boast. God didn't have to, but He did. He says, thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I may be grafted in. So there was a problem in the first century church there in Rome, is that some of the Gentiles thought that some of the Jews were broken off in order to make room for the Gentiles. Some of the Jewish people had in their mind that this branch, this tree, this olive tree, could only have a certain number of branches. And so they thought, well, they broke off some Jewish branches, so they can take some Gentile branches and put it in. But further could be from the truth. There is no set number. And so that's what he's saying here. He says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Literally, mind not high things. Quit trying to think beyond what I'm telling you. And Paul says, just get the illustration. GK is Greek, by the way, if I haven't already said that. He says, you have no reason to boast. They were broken off, not so you could just come in. They were broken off because they didn't believe. They didn't fully trust in God, so to speak. P is Paul. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare you. Paul's warning to those in Rome. God didn't spare the Jewish people when they didn't believe, and He's not going to spare you either. They were unbelief. They had unbelief. They were thrown aside. Don't be unbelieving. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. There's an emphasis on saving faith, having obedience from the heart. We know verse 22, we mentioned a lot, the goodness and severity, and those that fell away. Who is that? Well, originally it'd be the Jewish people, but now it's anybody that falls away. The severity, the punishment of eternal separation. But on those that are faithful, the goodness of God. Two more verses in this section. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? He says the word if. If is the biggest little word in the English language because it means a possibility, right? See, we're free moral agents. In other words, I can choose today to be faithful to God, or I can choose to disobey God. I can go out and rob a bank if I just want to because I have free will. I'm not going to because that's contrary to what God has said. We have the right to choose. The Gentiles had no right to be arrogant. Because that situation could easily be reversed. They could be thrown away and have to be later grafted in. But thanks be to God, the Jews were, and that allowed the Gentiles to come in as well. All right. Something else we need to note, the rejection of the Jews is not irreversible. Just because they fell away doesn't mean they can't come back. So he says, and we'll go through the first half of verse 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. What's a mystery? Something that was not before known that now is. It's not something that can't be known, but it just hadn't been revealed before now. He says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, he's already talked about blindness back towards the beginning of the chapter in verse 7, in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so Israel shall be saved. Pause. Now, fullness does not mean until it's full of Gentiles or until there is a finite fixed number of Gentiles that have been saved and after that the Jewish people come back in. It's not that at all. And also this passage, although I have seen people try to use it as such, it does not teach premillennialism where Christ will come back, have a 1,000-year reign, those things. There is no definite number. As many people as obey God and are faithful to death can get into heaven. There's not a fixed number. We see the Jews might be moved to accept Christ. As it is written, notice what he says. There shall come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the Deliverer, capital D, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins. He's making a reference, quoting from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. He's talking about to Zion, looking forward to that time the Deliverer would come. Not only is he going to come, though, he's going to bring Israel back. Well, physical Israel's who? The Jewish people. So it was foretold they were going to fall away, and Christ, in one sense, was going to bring them back. But spiritual Israel is all of the church. And so by the death of Christ on the cross, all people have the ability to obey the gospel. 28:29, as speaking of the gospel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We need to keep in mind that the Jewish mob, they're the ones that killed our Savior Jesus Christ. And it was God's choice to do all the things. It was God's choice to choose Israel to be the nation through whom He would fulfill His wonderful plan. God could have chose anybody else. You know, Christ comes through Shem. He could have made the descendants come through Ham or Japheth, or He could have chosen a different line. God had the choice. And God's not going to go back on what He's done because He is God. Let's close out this section. He talks about mercy. We actually see four times here. In time past you've not believed God, yet has now obtained mercy through unbelief, even though these also have now believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. You say it's only three times in English. Yes, four times it's in there in Greek though. Paul is hitting the nail on the head. It's because of God's mercy. And then verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He might have, watch, mercy again, mercy upon all. There's your fourth mercy there. Now that word concluded in verse 32, we may not use it frequently in this passage. Some newer translations, New American Standard for instance, render it shut up. Not as to stop talking, but to shut things in like a door or a gate. Brother Hugo McCord translated the New Testament, and he said that God imprisoned everyone in disobedience. Now that's not also that's not teaching universal salvation what's happening. He shut them up. He had enough of that old plan. So by the mercy of God, He brings in a new plan. He brings in the plan of Jesus Christ. And so then we get to this last section, a doxology, which basically just means a beautiful set of words. And I've got here, this should be read aloud several times, maybe even daily. I'm going to read all the verses, then we'll comment through them. Because He's just said, by the mercy of God, He has chosen to save us. Watch this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him? It shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Then Paul says, amen. Let it be so. Is that not beautiful? Verse 33, we almost get a rare glimpse into the minds and the methods of God. We don't know what God is thinking. I only know what's recorded of God in His Scripture. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is so deep, it is beyond comprehension. In fact, that's what God says in Isaiah 55:8-9. Behold, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. I can ponder all I want to about God, and sometimes I enjoy doing that, just sitting there thinking, what has God done for me, and how has God accomplished this? But I can't even begin to fathom the fact that He spoke the world into existence. Nothing was there. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Or the fact, my mind can't fathom the fact that before, in the beginning, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus were here. Where'd they come from? They've always been. I can't fathom the fact in Genesis 3 that the voice of God walked in the garden. God didn't walk, it was His voice. But you know what? I don't have to know how it happened. I just have to know it happened. And so like Paul, I can say, how unsearchable are His judgments. His ways past, I can't know it all. But boy, I love thinking about the wonderful work of God. He's going to make a reference in verse 34 once again. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? From Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Counselor means advisor. Once again, McCord's translation on that. Morris said in his commentary that it's praise prompted by what we do not know about God. A lot of times we praise God for what we know. Here in this section, Paul is praising God for what he does not know. He says, I don't know how you do all this, but I'm so glad that you do. And there are three things. The first one is, we can't know everything about God. And I don't want to know everything about God. I want to know what's in His Word, because that's what I'll be judged by. A second thing is, we can never put God in our debt. Who hath first given him, it shall be recompensed unto him again. Nobody in this earth can say, well, God owes me something. No, friends, God owes you nothing. But He gave you what He has because He loves you. And then our final thing that we see in verse 36, God is marvelous beyond words. We can't even begin. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Everything on this earth exists because of God. Therefore, to whom, that's God, be glory forever. Amen. Paul concludes a difficult section of chapters 9, 10, and 11 with this confidence that God's ways are beyond finding out, but that's the God that Paul was serving. And friends, that's the same God that we serve today. Very quickly, I've got three lessons from what I found, I pulled out from this chapter, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, just as the Jewish people themselves, they were not rejected by God, today we are not rejected by God. Instead, people turn their backs on God and they go away, and then things go awry. God doesn't turn His back on people. Man turns his back on God. Lesson number two. Today, both Jews and Gentiles have been grafted together in Christ, in the church. We are not a group tonight meeting that's Gentile. And there's not another Jewish group meeting somewhere else and we're separate. Friends, we are all one in the church. And so that kind of nationality no longer matters. That's Jew and Greek is no longer a distinction, dividing line as it was in the Old Testament. We've all been grafted together. And number three, there are some things about God that we will never know on this side of eternity. I'm never going to know how He did some of these things. And when we get there, if we're faithful to the end, and if we have a moment, a question and answer session, it's not going to matter. It's going to be irrelevant at that point. When we're faithful to the very end and we're sitting before God singing His praise all along, it's not going to matter. How did you speak the world into existence? Did Adam have a belly button? All these things that people want to know and they argue about, it's going to be irrelevant. So friends, instead of getting bent out of shape over what we do not know, let us focus on what we do know. Peter says that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. We are lacking nothing. Because we are streaming this lesson, if you want to copy these notes online, you can either click the description above in the video or visit my website, Google my name, Justin Reed Bible. You can get a copy of all these notes on there. If you do not have access to that and you want a copy, I'll be glad to provide you a copy if that helps you study as well. That's how I teach Romans 11.